Thank you, worship team, and good morning, Faith Church. I want to wish all of you a very Merry Christmas. It's so delightful to see you this morning on this Christmas day in the Lord's house. In 25 years of ministry, I don't think I've ever had the privilege of giving a Christmas message on Christmas Day. Thus, hey, it's time for a new coat on that kind of a day. Merry Christmas to me, okay? In 2033, Christmas will fall on the Lord's Day again. And, you know, I know what you're thinking. 11 years from now will be too soon if I ever see that jacket again, Brent. Or you're thinking, when do the circus come to town and when will Pastor Oakman be arrested for stealing one of their coats? I understand. The reality is this. When I grow up, I want to be like church member Bill Strunk. That's who I want to be like. So this jacket almost gets me there. If nothing else, this jacket will keep you awake if my sermon does not this morning. All right. My fondest memory of Christmas as a child. Most of my memories of Christmas are fond. There's only been one relatively dark Christmas, and that's when my mom passed away. And that Christmas was especially hard. But most of my memories of Christmas are very fond. Well, what we would do as an Oakwood family would go over to my grandparents' house on Christmas Eve. She had a small, modest house. And Grandmother Oakwood would have the greatest spread of sweets that you could ever imagine, or at least a five-year-old could imagine. 2 months prior to Christmas Eve, I had spent many, many afternoons during the 2 months prior looking through the Sears or the Penney's catalog. And I know some of you young folks don't even know what a catalog is anymore, but I would look through those Sears and Penney's catalog for the children's eye candy there, all the wonderful toys that I would show my grandparents what I wanted for Christmas. And the anticipation was very great for Christmas Eve, as my poor but very generous grandparents would shower their family with gifts. One Christmas was such a bounty that I remember wading through the living room of my grandparents, knee-deep in wrapping paper. But you understand, of course, a knee-deep to a five-year-old is probably not that great. But for me, it was impressive. The point being is that I have always thought of Christmas as the most wonderful time of the year, with kids jingle belling and everyone telling you to be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. That's what we sing. Most of the Christmas songs speak of this Christmas glory as well, from secular songs, I need a little Christmas right now, to Christian songs, even that we sung this morning, Joy to the World. The opening song of Faith's Christmas Cantata last week spoke of Christmas being the best time of all as well. By the way, all of you who have served so faithfully over this holiday season, Living Nativity, Christmas for Everyone, the cantata, all of these things, thank you. I know you're tired this morning. Thank you for your good service. There has been so much fruit born from your service, and I just want to commend you for that. You know, there's a reason for why our Christmas celebrations are so filled with elegance, feasting, beautifully decorated trees, gift-giving, etc., all of that. But it's probably not what you think this morning, okay? It's not primarily because of the first Christmas was filled with elegance. It wasn't filled with feasting or beautifully decorated trees or festive clothing. A universal sense of joyfulness was not in the first Christmas. Now, there were pockets of it, as the angels sang. There were pockets of it, you know, but it wasn't universal. You know, we, as being post-Christmas, post-resurrection, we have the spoiler of knowing the last chapter in Matthew's gospel. We know the narrative arc from the birth of Christ to his life, death, resurrection, and his enthronement. Knowing that full story then gives us a robust perspective of Christmas that results in such a joyous occasion to us. In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, Mr. Tumnus longed for this joyous experience when he said that life in Narnia under the White Witch is always winter and never Christmas. He was longing for that joyous type of Christmas that we taste every year. You know, the main point of what I'm going to talk to you about this morning is this. Our view of Christmas is glorious and beautiful precisely because of this. The first Christmas was winter all the time. This morning, I want to give you a gift. This morning, the gift is a perspective, okay? A way of looking at Christmas annually, year by year, as a reorientation of your life that will spur you onwards each year. And here's the perspective right off the bat that I want us to think about this morning. When you anticipate the glory of our Christmas celebrations each year, and I know we start preparing for it early, but when we anticipate the glory of it, remember that it's only glorious now because suffering came first. It was winter all the time first. Okay? When I remember this annually and I think about all the glorious things that we participate in, I will be able to persevere through each year's necessary trials and suffering that God brings my way because I know that Christmas ultimately is coming one day as I await future glory. So another way to say that is this. I celebrate Christmas now because the way that I do in a joyous festive occasion, because there was a long season of winter first, and it had to be that way. And we're going to talk about why that's the case. This morning, we're going to conclude our series on five fulfillments of Christ's birth that bring joy. And we come to this one on Christmas Day, the surprising fulfillment of hope, and it's through suffering. Okay, through suffering on the first Christmas. And by the way of a second introduction this morning, I would like you to hear from one of our dear church couples about their last Christmas experience and how they're having a different one this year. This is Dave and Becky Arthur.
We love the Christmas season. It's a time of celebration, get-togethers, gift-giving, remembering Jesus is coming to earth. But in the middle of all the decorations, beautifully wrapped presents, and perfectly decorated Christmas trees, it's easy to forget that the first Christmas was filled with uncertainty, pain, and suffering for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Last Christmas, we had a pretty eventful reminder of how God can use a suffering Christmas to be a Christmas where He takes what the Bible would call our light and momentary afflictions and works them out to put God's glory on full display. Last year, God allowed us as a family to experience a Christmas of less than ideal circumstances. As we've shared in the past, Becky has had to go through several periods of suffering since her cancer diagnosis in 2019. Early December last year, she was set to have a surgery to help resolve a complication that came about from her cancer treatments. We had no idea that this would result in a second emergency surgery for her just a week after she came home from the hospital. This time would result in spending another 21 days in the hospital, literally fighting for Becky's life. And that meant missing Christmas, New Year's, and our daughter's birthday.
During these physically painful, miserable, and sad moments, there were points when we felt so dry spiritually. We had to cling to what we knew of God and not how we felt in the moment. We repeated Romans 8:28 to ourselves, as well as other passages, and just had to choose to trust that He was working out a plan for His glory and our good. We were clinging to the little bite-sized portions of what we knew to be true during suffering, like suffering is only temporary, even though it doesn't feel that way right now. God is good. God is our provider. He is loving. Great is His faithfulness. While my brain was in la-la land from all the side effects of medicine and pain, I was blessed by the gift of godly music. Staying engaged and focused while listening to podcasts and sermons was difficult. Actually, one Sunday around Christmas, I accidentally fell asleep while watching Pastor Ryer's sermon online. Whoops. Sorry about that. The one thing that constantly helped calm my body and spirit, though, was rich, truth-telling music. That sustained me through those dark, dark days.
During a Christmas of suffering, God never let us forget or lose sight of His love and care for us. He showed us through the relentless support, care, and love from His people. Because of how suddenly Becky ended up back in the hospital and the fact that we don't have much family here in town, our amazing friends took our kids into their family and let them live with them for over a week until Grandma could make it. Other church friends wrapped all our kids' Christmas gifts, cleaned our house, made meals, threw our daughter a beautiful birthday party, and even sent decorations to make Becky's hospital room more homey and fun.
The suffering of our last Christmas gave us a very tiny glimpse into our Savior's love for us. Jesus was a man of sorrows from the beginning. God's plan was for Jesus to live amidst and identify with His people's suffering. That's why there was no elegance or beauty about His birth. It's also amazing the perspective last Christmas's suffering has brought to this current season. While weeping may last for the night, there is joy in the morning. We're feeling a taste of that joy in the morning this Christmas. I've felt an excitement and giddiness about Christmas that I've never had before. And it's not just because I get to be back with my babies this holiday season, although that reunion is a big part of it. This Christmas, we've returned to serving together as a family in the Living Nativity. I was able to return to worship team and continue to be part of the Taste of Christmas. While, of course, we are thankful for the gifts of health and being together, more importantly, we are grateful to grow in our adoration of our suffering Savior and the hope that He gives us during the Christmas season. Even if God chose to have every Christmas be one of suffering, it still wouldn't diminish the glory that is to come. I am so, so thankful to be physically able to participate in all the Christmas things, knowing that these current earthly Christmas celebrations are just a shadow of the great joy to come. Merry Christmas, Faith Church family, and thank you for your tireless support and love over these past years.
Amen. We're so thankful for the Arthur family, what God has done in their life. Faith family, if you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 18. We're going to start in around verse, let's see, verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Our Christmas series has been following some of the fulfillment promises that the Gospel of Matthew has been presenting. We come to our final portion in Matthew's presentation of Jesus' birth. The Christmas story this morning picks up with baby Jesus, who we've seen as the rightful king, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, the pure one, born of a virgin, the one who will save His people from their sins, surprisingly having to depart from His people, His own people, because their king, His king, is a jealous king and is out to seek His life. Let's begin, for the sake of context, with a passage that, if you were here at the Christmas Eve services last night, that Pastor Vyer spoke about. So the Word of God tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, this. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Right now I'm not hearing any joyful Christmas bells on this first Christmas. "Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Wow, Merry Christmas to Jesus, His family, on that day. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, Pastor Vyers pointed this out, immediately they left for Egypt. Talk about a Christmas journey. Fleeing your home because of a maniacal, maniac, murderer. Verse 15, "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Can you just imagine what a horrendous time of upheaval in their life that this Christmas was for them on the birth of their son. Talk about trauma. There's the possibility of that in that kind of upheaval. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinities from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. One question for us, Faith. We need a little Christmas. This kind of a Christmas? This kind of a Christmas? Is this what we need? Surprisingly, the answer to that is, yeah, we do. And we'll see why in a little bit. Verse 17, all of this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But Herod died. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. On this Christmas morning that I have the privilege of sharing the word of God with you this morning, 2,000 years later from the first Christmas, let's talk about these are necessary components of the Christmas story, three necessary, somewhat surprising, necessary and surprising aspects of, oh yeah, Faith, it's suffering on Christmas morning. I know you didn't come here to talk about suffering, but you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait for the big reveal at the end, okay? There's hope at the end. Three necessary and surprising aspects of suffering that Jesus fulfilled for his people on the first Christmas. And the first aspect of suffering is this: grief because of the status of exile. The first aspect here, grief. Matthew quotes from a very famous chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. And he quotes Jeremiah 31:15. This, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, a weeping and great mourning. And I know because of the phrase, weeping and great mourning, or weeping for her children, it is very natural to think this prophecy is one fulfilled in the slaughter of the babies that Herod executed. And the inhabitants of Bethlehem mourning over their children. That's probably the natural logical conclusion, but that's not exactly what Matthew means here. That's not the primary fulfillment. The weeping is actually associated with another child that is very much alive. Matthew's Jewish audience and today's careful Bible students who know the importance of Jeremiah chapter 31 in redemptive history will know something about that chapter. I'm going to talk about that chapter a little bit later in regard to what it's all about. But for now, I'm just going to give you a few simple pieces of historical context here to help us to see the logic of Matthew's flow of thought in regard to fulfillment. Everyone say Ramah. Say Ramah. I know you don't say that every day. Okay, Ramah was a place of grief in Israel 600 years prior to the time of Jesus' birth. Okay, a foreign invader had come to the land of Israel, slaughtered thousands, and overthrew Jerusalem, and hauled off the young men of Israel to the empire of Babylon. Ramah was the place where the Babylonians gathered the young men together, chained them up, and marched them off to Babylon, very likely to never be seen again. And Israel here is pictured as in great lament. Metaphorically, the matriarch of Israel, Rachel, she's weeping, inconsolable, over this great tragedy of their children, their sons. They're young men being hauled off to exile, most likely to never be seen again. they are no more. Who is this passage being applied to in Matthew? We might think it's the babies, because they are no more. They're slaughtered. But who actually is in exile here? This is a passage about exile. Who is in exile? Say his name. Who is in exile?
Jesus,
thank you. In this case, it was not a foreign nation that sent Jesus into exile. It was his own nation, his own people, because he was a threat to them, or at least a perceived threat to the kingly powers that be. That's what is surprising here. And here is my point. On the very, very first Christmas, the very first Christmas was filled with weeping because God's own people did not recognize him. And it was necessary to be this way. It was necessary for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to go into suffering and exile. And we ask why. Why did it have to be that way? Why was the first Christmas always winter and never Christmas as we know it? Well, Christmas cliffhanger here. I'm not going to answer that right at this moment. Let's wait for the second point. The first necessary and surprising aspect of suffering that Jesus fulfilled on first Christmas was grief from an exiled status. The second one this morning is not any better. It's this. The second aspect of fulfillment of suffering that Jesus Christ fulfilled in the first Christmas is this: ridicule because of the world's rejection. When the narcissistic, maniacal King Herod died, an angel told Mary and Joseph to go back into their homeland. Here's where we might think this. They're going to be greeted with fanfare. They're going to be greeted with all kinds of celebration and parades because, yay, the wicked witch is dead, or the wicked king is dead. And he's going to be greeted with all kinds of fanfare in the royal city of Jerusalem, and he's installed as king. Does that happen? The answer is no, that does not happen. The ongoing threats of Herod's descendants, and they take a detour. And they came and lived into a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. You know, Luke's gospel account indicates that Nazareth was Mary and Joseph's home village. While Mary and Joseph, as we know, could trace their lineage back to the Jewish family tribe of Judah, and specifically to David, who had been born in Bethlehem, their current location, their current hometown had been Nazareth. And in God's great redemptive plan, this would also have huge significance. Dr. Ron Allen of Dallas Theological Seminary said of the town Nazareth this: about 100 B.C., Nazareth was not a settled town until much, much later. It was not even in view in the Old Testament. 100 B.C. is after the Old Testament had been written. Okay, so about 100 B.C., a small clan of newly returned Jews from Babylon settled there and gave it the family name Natsara. These were the Nazarenes, a Judean family that proudly identified its Davidic lineage and spoke of itself as the branch clan. We'll talk about why that's the case in just a moment. Apparently in strong identification with a prophecy about being the branch that would come and bear fruits. Now, the people in this town had the ideal that the Messiah, the branch, would be born from among them. And everybody else thinking about, who are these people who think this? Meanwhile, those who knew them often well or scoffed at them. To other Jewish people in larger, older cities, the Nazareans must have seemed silly in their assumed self-importance. Their little town could not have seemed more distant from the glories of the Davidic kingdom in ancient days. And we see this even in the New Testament, when one of Jesus' first disciples, Nathanael, recognizes that Jesus came out of Nazareth. And here's what he said. Nathanael, upon hearing his brother say that he had found the Messiah, Nathanael says this, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, there is no specific prophecy in the Old Testament that specifically mentioned the Messiah would come out of the town called Nazareth. The town Nazareth wasn't even in existence in the Old Testament. So how can Matthew say that Jesus would fulfill the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene? Well, as Dr. Allen mentioned, and history attests, Nazareth became a place of derision, of scoffing. Nazareth was far from the royal city. Nazareth was in the hated region of Galilee. And to the ruling cultural setting, the elite Jews, Galilee was, in our modern terms, flyover country. And Nazareth specifically was the worst parts of flyover country. So why in God's plan did he have Jesus grow up there, right there? Well, how about this, friends? Maybe this is not so surprising after all. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 4. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was," here it is, "he was despised. He was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Jesus grew up in the most despised town of the most despised region of his people and his and homeland, to be despised and forsaken. Why? Why is this the case? Okay. Why did the first Christmas have to be filled with this kind of suffering of, point number one, grief in exile, ridicule from the world? Why was the first Christmas indeed always winter and never Christmas as you and I know it? Friends, Christmas for Jesus had to be one of suffering. The answer is right there in Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself carried." Say, "he carried." He carried. You know, if Jesus had been born in any other way, say in a palace with a royal crib, a plush blanket, and great fanfare of the entire world, here's what you and I would say. "I cannot relate to him. He may be the savior of kings and the rich and the powerful, but he's not of me." He had to walk the path of suffering and exile. He had to walk the path of ridicule, derision that is the common lot of mankind. He had to be oppressed. He had to experience injustice so that he could be in solidarity with all of humanity. And in the midst of that suffering, also show us how to handle suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 says this, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren." Say, "like his brethren." Say that. "Like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." Friends, Jesus knows. Jesus knows well the path of suffering that David and Becky Arthur experienced last Christmas. Jesus knows intimately the sorrow of the death and the loss of your loved one this year. He knows. He knows. Jesus knows the pain of alienation from community. If you're suffering just the pain of broken relationships on this day. Jesus also knows the hurt of trying to help others only to be met by vitriol and mocking and ridicule and rejection. Jesus knows. Jesus knows the injustice against you by the hand of those who may be in authority over you. Jesus knows the pain of aloneness. Jesus knows the first Christmas always being winter and never Christmas as we know it had to be this way for Jesus to walk in solidarity with humanity. Friends, I do not know exactly what you've gone through this past year, okay? But Jesus knows. Say, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. It was necessary for the first Christmas to be surprisingly characterized by suffering of grief and ridicule. But you didn't come here for a depressing Christmas message. You did not. Okay? So are you ready for the Christmas hope? Are you ready? Okay? Are you ready for the Scrooge to turn into Santa Claus right now? Or are you ready for the Grinch that stole Christmas to give it back with more than you can imagine? Say yes. All right. Here is what you came for this morning, the third aspect of suffering. Oh, here it is, hope. Because the path of suffering is not the end. And this takes a little bit of research and understanding the way Matthew wrote the text here. But there are great glimmers, great lights of hope in this text. Matthew intentionally selected his suffering prophecies to also indicate that the path of suffering, so here is the Messiah, he's going to suffer, but the path of suffering will not be the end. There may be weeping in the evening, but joy comes in the morning. God turns exile into restoration. And this is where we talk a little bit more about Jeremiah chapter 31. That is a famous chapter that Matthew quotes when he talks about Rachel weeping for his children. Now, those of you who know Scripture, maybe you've been a student of Scripture for quite a while. What do you know about Jeremiah chapter 31? Anything that rings in your mind about Jeremiah 31? It's a famous chapter. It's okay if you don't know. Anything you do know about Matthew chapter 31? I heard it. Covenant, a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 is all about a new covenant. And would you believe this? That the only negative passage in Jeremiah 31 is the one that Matthew quoted. That's the only negative passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. And to give you even a little taste of that, let's keep reading in Jeremiah chapter 31 past verse 15. Notice this. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard crying in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. This is the verse that Matthew quotes. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. If we were to just read that, oh, we would have no hope. But if you just read the very next verse, and Matthew's Jewish audience knew this, here's the next verse. Thus says the Lord, don't weep. Don't weep. Turn your eyes from weeping and your eyes from tear, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Yes, there is grief. Yes, there is sorrow and ridicule, but don't stay there. Matthew sets this up. And in Matthew, right after explaining that Jesus went into exile, knowing Jeremiah 31, they will return. What happens in the very next verse in Jeremiah? In Matthew, Jesus Christ returns. Now, I can't prove this, but I think Matthew is trying to prepare all of us for something greater. So I'm setting us up for the life and the suffering of Jesus, giving us little clues and hints for what to expect at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Here, question for you. Do you know of a time in Jesus' life where the suffering would become so great that it would seem all hope is lost? Do you know of a time in Jesus' life where the suffering would become so great that it would seem like all hope is lost? When is that? When he was hanging on the cross. A time where Jesus would not just be exiled to a distant land, but a time where Jesus would be exiled from the Father to the grave. But if we have this pattern in mind, suffering is not the end. Say, not the end. It is not the end. Friends, yes, there is grief, but if you remember, suffering is not the end in God's economy of things. Friends, Jesus would return from exile, not just from Egypt. Where would he return from? You say it. The grave. He would return from the grave. And there it is. There is the Christmas we know, the entire grand panorama of the redemptive story. There is the hope. There is the joy. Suffering is necessary, but that is not the end of the path. Furthermore, God turns the ridiculed one into the one in whom we find refuge. This takes a little bit more work to kind of tease out in the prophecy about Jesus being the Nazarene. But let's go back to that prophecy once again. There is more there. Nazar, many scholars believe, is related to the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. That clan, the Nazareans, who founded Nazareth, here's what they considered themselves, at least according to Dr. Allen there. They considered themselves the branch clan, okay? Jesus grew up in, if you will, Shootville, a shoot. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, Branchville. There's the Hebrew word Nazar. From where possibly Nazareth came from. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The ridiculed one that was despised would become the branch, the stem of Jesse. The branch that would grow into a huge tree that God would cause to grow into that tree under which all people could find their refuge. The path of suffering, though filled with grief and ridicule, did not end there for Jesus. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief stone on which his plan was built. The most sorrowful man of all would become the most joyous. The least would become the greatest. The path of suffering, though filled with grief and ridicule, does not end there also for those following Jesus. God turns our grief into joy. God turns our ridicule into glory. And again, I don't know where you are this morning Christmas-wise, but God turns winters into Christmases. Friends, I appreciate those serving in winter break. Trey mentioned that there was one young man who was saved. Okay, I know a little bit about the backstory of that. My son is overseeing. Josh was overseeing winter break, and my wife was working there this week. And that young man had a discipline issue earlier this week. He was ridiculing the teacher, teaching about Jesus. Notice what happened to him. The one who was ridiculing Jesus came to find his refuge underneath Jesus. That's the one who was saved this week. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Christmas perspective. When you anticipate the glory of Christmas each year, remember, here's what we need to remember. Each year, when we start the holiday shopping center, we anticipate all the glories of Christmas. Remember, why is it glorious now? Why is it glorious now? It is only glorious now because suffering came first. Oh, and when I remember this annually, I'll be able to persevere through each year's necessary trials and be like my Savior as I await the future glory of which our glorious celebrations of Christmas are nothing to be compared with the glories that God has for us. you are here today on this Christmas morn and do not know the one who came to identify with you in your sufferings and sin, friend, I'm going to tell you, you do not have the hope of turning winters into Christmas. You don't have that hope. Only when you choose the one who bore your sorrows for you will your weeping be turned to joy in the morning. If you don't know Christ today, turn by faith to Christ on this day as we celebrate his birth. And today could also be your spiritual birth. What a glorious thing that would be on this day, the day December 25th. The day we celebrate Christ's birth could be your spiritual birth as well. If you need help with that today, please seek us out. You won't have trouble finding me, okay? You won't have trouble finding me with this jacket. Believer, child of God, our Savior knows your challenges this past year, and he knows what he has tailored for you this coming year. And all of these trappings of Christmas remind us that the joy is to come. Okay? Therefore, strengthen those hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Be steadfast and immovable in the coming year, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. For these momentary afflictions have nothing on the Christmas that is to come when we see Jesus. One day, it will always be Christmas, and it will never be winter. Faith family, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. And we're going to close this morning by singing a song, Graves into Garden, to kind of capture the nuance of this sermon this morning. But let me pray first. Okay? Our Father, we come before you. Father, thank you that Jesus experienced winter so that we might have Christmas as we know it today, full of festive celebrations, full of elegance and beauty. And Father, help that to remind us of the glories to come one day, each year as we anticipate the glories of Christmas. Help that to stimulate us to glories that follow so that we set our feet on the path to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work. Thank you that Christ suffered on the first Christmas so that we can have joy forever. We pray this. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.